Morning. We've got two readings this morning. The first is taken from Luke's Gospel. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 1042. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The second reading this morning is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, and we'll be reading the first 15 verses. That's on page 460 if you're using the church Bibles. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Messiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, "Because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. Now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen that you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah, son of Shallum, and Amasa, son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. You must not bring these prisoners here, they said, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided women clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria.
Well, good morning, everyone, and congratulations, Steve, for making it through that, one of these nightmare readings with all the names and pronunciations. Thank you for that. We've just sung Speak, O Lord. Let's pray before we turn to God's word and ask that he would do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word. We need your help to understand what we find in your word. We confess to you that our minds are often dull and sleepy. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand your word, and that we would go out and put it into practice. Lord, we're so familiar with this parable of the Good Samaritan. Help us to see it as for the first time this morning, and to understand it afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonder if any of you saw a film called Pay It Forward. Pay It Forward. It was released in the year 2000. It was about a boy called Trevor, a boy who came from a very troubled background. And Trevor's school project is to come up with an idea that's going to benefit mankind. And what he comes up with is this plan to do good deeds for three people. And the idea then is that these three people will in turn each do good deeds for three other people. So instead of paying back the good deed that was done to them, they pay forward the good deed to somebody else. Hence the title of the film, Pay It Forward. Now, we live in a culture, by and large, of pay it back. People return what others have done to them. So if someone says hello to me in the street or at the checkout, I'll speak to them. If they don't, well, probably I won't. Someone offers to look after my children, I'll babysit for them, and if they don't, I won't. Often that's the way it goes. If someone does some shopping for me when I'm feeling under the weather, I'll do it for them when they are poorly. If they don't, maybe I won't. Our natural inclination is to treat people as we think they deserve. So usually we're going to do good to our friends, they do us a good turn, and we pay them back. To take the initiative and launch out and do something for someone who's never done anything for us, to pay it forward, like in the film, well, that's much more unusual. And yet, that's exactly what this parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. And Jesus tells this story in response to a question from an expert in the law. And the question's there in verse 25. If you lost the place, it's 104:2 in the church Bibles. In verse 25, there's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, good question. But the problem is, it's not an honest question. This guy isn't looking to be informed by Jesus. No, we're told in verse 25 that he stood up to test Jesus. The expert in the law represents Judaism. He represents the religious establishment. He's a pillar of the establishment. Jesus has just sent out 72 of his disciples. We heard that last week if you were here. He sent them out in his own authority. And now this expert in the law has come to sort of check out Jesus' credentials to go around doing that sort of thing. And he asks Jesus a fairly standard question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Will Jesus give an orthodox answer? Well, no. Annoyingly, Jesus just bounces the question back to him. What do you think? He asks him. Maybe we do that when someone asks us a question we don't know the answer to. What do you think? So Jesus says, although he does know the answer, Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer has the right answer off pat. Of course he does. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Quoted out of the Old Testament. And Jesus sort of pats him in the back. Verse 28, you've answered correctly, he says. Well done, have a gold star. How annoying. The lawyer had come to test Jesus, and Jesus has turned the tables on him, and he's testing him. So the lawyer tries to seize the initiative again. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And now we begin to see the real agenda. Because you see, Jesus had seriously upset the Pharisees and the teachers of the law by welcoming the people they considered to be outcasts. He'd touched lepers. He'd made friends with tax collectors. He'd welcomed an immoral woman. And when they objected, he'd said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. But the Jewish establishment didn't want anything to do with sinners. Sinners didn't deserve their attention. Sinners were outside the kingdom of God. It was them and us. They didn't do sinners. So this lawyer represents Judaism when he asks, who is my neighbor? He wants to define a category of people who deserve to be treated as neighbor. He wants to limit God's mercy to them. Religious people restrict God's mercy. Religious people restrict God's mercy. So while Jesus is inclusive, the religious establishment is exclusive. Their attitudes revealed in their nitpicking legalism. The Pharisees insisted on adherence to more than 600 laws, most of them not in the Old Testament. For example, it was all right to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath, but not to gargle it. Gargling's labor. It was okay to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath, but only if the hen was killed the next day for violating the Sabbath. And so on, and so on. Only the people who fulfilled their criteria deserved to belong to God's people. Others were beyond the pale. Religious people restrict God's mercy. I wonder if we do that. Do we restrict God's mercy? As a church, I mean. Are we religious? Do we expect people to sort out their lives before we'll welcome them? How would you find City Church if you came along as an alcoholic? If you came along as a drug addict? If you came along as a practicing homosexual? If you came along as a prostitute, would you feel welcome? What would you feel? Would people come and talk to you at coffee time in the lawn? Would you get invited into people's homes for lunch? I wonder. Or would you feel condemned? Would you find us judgmental? Are we religious? Do we pay people back for being decent and nice and pretty much like us? Or are we ready to pay it forward, to take the initiative in showing mercy? Now, I'm not saying people can belong before they believe. You can't. You can't belong to God's family until or unless you're born again into God's family. But you can be made welcome. And you can be looked after, and you can be cared for, and you can be helped. And it's that sort of love that so often forms a platform for sharing the good news of the gospel. I think there are many churches where people come along and feel they have to sort of conceal their real identity because that won't be acceptable to the congregation. I'm afraid to tell you who I am, they think, because if I tell you who I really am, you won't like who I am. And what I am is all I've got. Religious people restrict God's mercy. So the expert in the law asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus goes on and tells him this story, starting at verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, this unfortunate man is anonymous. No clothes for identification. Perhaps after the beating he received, he was unrecognizable. Presumably, he's a Jew. He was going down from Jerusalem. He's vulnerable. He's helpless. And if no one steps in, he's going to die. Then along come a priest and a Levite, two representatives of the religious establishment. In fact, it was usually priests who functioned as experts in the law when they weren't performing their temple duties. So this story is aimed quite directly at the lawyer that Jesus was having the conversation with. So, how will Judaism respond to this poor man? Is he a neighbor in the eyes of religion? Well, apparently not. The priest and the Levite both pass by on the other side. They give the man a wide berth. No mercy. Well, it might be a trap. He might be dead. They might be make themselves unclean. They were in a hurry. Whatever their reasons, no mercy. And then along comes the man's savior. I wonder who the lawyer expected in the story. Maybe Jesus was going to introduce a Jewish layman. Maybe this was going to be an anti-clergy story. But no, it was a Samaritan. Verse 33. A Samaritan came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, it's really difficult for us to feel the full force of this. Samaritan has entered into our language as a good title. So we talk about someone being a good Samaritan. Or people in trouble dial up the Samaritans and ask for advice and help. But for a Jew in Jesus' day, a Samaritan was simply the lowest of the low. When the kingdom of Israel split in two after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom went its own way. They defected from God's people. They set up rival worship in Samaria. They intermarried with the Assyrians. They were heretics. They were mongrels. In the eyes of the Jew, they were just scum. The Jews just despised and loathed the Samaritans. I don't know what the equivalent might be in our society. Maybe a drug pusher. Maybe a pedophile. I don't know. And it's this Samaritan who comes to the man's rescue. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who embodies the Old Testament law of love? Not the Levite, not the priest, not the religious establishment. The Samaritan. Gasp. Now, we read that account from 2 Chronicles about the Jewish prisoners taken captive by the northern kingdom, by the Samaritans. We read there were 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. And the prophet Oded said to the Samaritans, "Show mercy. Send them back home." And so they did. The Samaritans showed the Jews mercy. What did they do for the Jewish prisoners? Well, remember, they clothed them, they fed them, They gave them healing balm for their wounds. They put them on donkeys to take them to safety. All the details picked up in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not really very difficult to see where Jesus got the story from, is it? It's all about outsiders showing mercy to the helpless. But look more closely. The Samaritan is a picture of Jesus himself. Jesus shows kindness and compassion to sinners, pictured in bandaging the wounds, pouring on the oil and wine, putting the man and the donkey. Jesus provides all that is necessary at his own expense, paying for our sins on the cross, pictured in the Samaritan paying the innkeeper for the man's care. Jesus is coming back. The Samaritan told the innkeeper, "When I return, I'll reimburse you." You see, the Samaritan is a picture of Jesus. Jesus who shows mercy to the helpless when no one else can. Jesus who rescues from death at his own expense. No one else does. In verse 33, we are told that when the Samaritan saw the man, he took pity on him. Literally, it says he had compassion on him. And everywhere else in the Gospels, on every other occasion, that word for pity or compassion is used only of Jesus. The Samaritan is a picture of Jesus. Now, what a contrast between the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. What a contrast between the religious establishment of Judaism and Jesus, the outsider. And Jesus' followers are to walk in the steps of the Samaritan. They're to show mercy to the undeserving. They're to pay it forward. Religious people restrict God's mercy, but followers of Jesus display God's grace. Followers of Jesus display God's grace. So look how Jesus' conversation with the lawyer ends up. Look down to verse 36. "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Jesus asks him. Now, do you see what Jesus has done? He's taken the lawyer's original question, he's just turned it around. The original question was, up in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" So in terms of the parable, does the wounded man have neighbor status? But Jesus has turned the question around and he's made it this. Do the three travelers have neighbor status? And the answer? Well, the religious establishment doesn't have neighbor status, but the Samaritan outsider does. Because it's showing mercy that makes you a neighbor. It's showing mercy that makes you a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one who shows me mercy. Who is my neighbor? The Samaritan is my neighbor, Jesus. Jesus is my neighbor. And Jesus tells the expert in the law, verse 37, "Go and do likewise." Go and make yourself a neighbor to others by having compassion on them. Religious people restrict God's mercy. Followers of Jesus display God's grace. As a Christian, I've been shown mercy by Jesus. Jesus has been a neighbor to me. I didn't deserve it. I was like the wounded man on the road. I was helpless. I was going to die. I was on my way to hell. But Jesus loved me and took pity on me. He didn't look at all my shortcomings and pay me back. He didn't say, "Serves you right." Rather, he embodied the Old Testament law of love and he paid me forward so that I might do the same for others. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Jesus has been a neighbor to me. Who will I be a neighbor to? This teaching isn't new in Luke's Gospel. If you've been with us as we've gone through Luke, you may remember we saw it back in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain. Do you remember? Love your enemies, do good to them, give to them. Love others not because they deserve it, not because they'll return it, but because you're a child of God. pay it forward. I think we need to have a healthy fear of religion. Religion that wants to tell us who qualifies for our love and compassion. Religion which restricts God's mercy. I may be doctrinally sound. I may be a Baptist. I may be an evangelical. But am I a neighbor? Do I show mercy because Jesus has showed mercy to me? I may be generous in my giving. I may be active in my use of spiritual gifts. I may be busy in my area of ministry. But am I a neighbor? Do I have compassion because Jesus had compassion in me? It's possible to be so busy doing things for Jesus that I don't actually have time to be like Jesus. Don't make time to be a neighbor. Don't pay it forward. I'd like to tell you about an experiment that was carried out quite a number of years ago now at a Bible college in the United States. Without the students at the Bible college knowing the reason, they were divided up into two groups by the staff. And one group was asked to prepare for a lecture about the Good Samaritan, and the other was asked to prepare for a lecture about some other topic. And both lectures were to be given by eminent visiting professors. And then events were so arranged and manipulated that as they came to the lecture, one third of the group thought they were early, one third of the group thought they were right on time, and one third were led to believe that they were already late for the lecture. And as they crossed the campus on various days of the study to attend the lecture, all unwitting, each student came across a down-and-out at the side of the road. He was slightly drunk, he'd fallen, he'd bruised himself, and all he said was, "Help me." Well, how did these theology students respond? Here's what happened. There was absolutely no difference at all between those who'd been studying the Good Samaritan and the others. But those who were earlier on time, as they thought, were significantly more likely to stop and help the man than those who thought they were late. Now, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? It's possible to be so taken up with learning about compassion that we don't actually get around to showing compassion. It's possible to be so concerned with our theology that we don't get around to putting our theology into practice. A year or maybe it's 2 years ago, we had a series of home group studies on evangelism. Some of you will remember that. Is it possible that you passed up an opportunity to share Christ with your next door neighbor because you were so busy preparing a study in evangelism? That's religion. Have you ever said you can't help someone in trouble because you are going to church or going to a Bible study or having your quiet time? You are too busy. That's religion for you. Too busy doing religious things to really live out the Christian life. Now, it can't be an accident that the next thing we read in Luke's Gospel after the Good Samaritan is the account of Mary and Martha. And Martha was too busy. These sisters were followers of Jesus. They welcomed him into their home. They showed him hospitality. And we are told in verse 39 that Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And Martha? Well, Martha wasn't just too amused. Verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So there she is, beavering away in the kitchen, and Mary just leaves her to it and settles down for a nice, cozy chat with Jesus. And Martha complains to Jesus, tell her to help me. And Jesus rebukes her gently. "Martha, Martha," he says, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, this isn't to say that serving Jesus isn't valuable and necessary and right. Of course it is. It's not an excuse to say, "I'm too spiritual to be in the kitchen doing the washing up." No, it's up to us to get our sleeves rolled up and serve God in whatever way we can. But the point is this. We mustn't do that at the expense of our own personal relationship with Jesus. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. So must we. Our time at the Lord's feet is our quiet time, the time we spend set aside day by day to read the Bible and pray. If we're doing so many things in God's service that we don't have time for God himself, then we're doing too much. It's like a man who gets married and then he's so busy working overtime every hour of the day to buy things for his wife that she never sees him and he doesn't have time to spend with her or talk to her. If our Christianity is all activism, then we've lost the plot. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is more interested in what you are than what you do. Now, many of you have heard me say that before, and I'm just going to say it again. God is more interested in what you are than in what you do. About 20 years ago, I heard a wise old Christian say this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "Never attempt anything for Jesus Christ that you cannot cover in believing prayer." Never attempt anything for Jesus Christ that you cannot cover in believing prayer. If you're on so many rotas at church and out so many evenings at Christian meetings and so busy preparing for Christian events that you don't have time to properly commit what you're doing to God and ask for his help with it, then you should seriously think about giving something up. Never attempt anything for Jesus Christ that you cannot cover in believing prayer. Don't let your Christianity become religion. It's possible to be so busy doing Christian things that you just miss out on being a Christian. And it's possible to hide an emptiness in our faith and a coldness before God behind a flurry of church busyness. Not just to hide it from others, but sometimes to hide it from ourselves. As long as we're accumulating knowledge from the Bible, we must be all right. As long as we're busy serving in various ministries, we must be all right. And all along, a real intimacy with Jesus and a Christ-like compassion for others can be missing. And religion has taken the place of relationship. Someone, I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge, someone once cynically described churches like this. He said, "Churches are refuges for fugitives from God." And sometimes that can be true. So the priest and the Levite in Jesus' story were too busy being religious to really follow Jesus. Martha was too busy, at least on this occasion, too busy serving to spend time with Jesus. But the essence of following Jesus is getting to know him better and better and coming to look like him more and more. So that, like Mary, we long to spend time with Jesus. Like the Samaritan, we're quick to follow Jesus. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we'll marvel that he hasn't given us what we deserved. When we rebelled and rejected God, he didn't pay it back as we deserved. Rather, he's paid it forward. And now we're to do the same for others. We're to show Jesus to others because we're like Jesus, because we spend time with Jesus. We're to pay it forward for them, just like God has done for us. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thank you again this morning that you haven't treated us as we deserved. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Good Samaritan, paid it forward for us. Lord, we read your word about loving you in every corner of our lives and loving our neighbours ourselves. And we just admit to you that we can't do that. And yet we thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy you've shown us. And we ask that more and more you would make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would change us so that our hearts are warm towards you, filled with love for other people. Father, we pray for ourselves as a church fellowship here, that we would be a fellowship that not only holds fast to doctrine as we must, but also is welcoming to those who are casualties, those in this world who have fallen into sin or hard times or poverty or addiction or a whole range of different things that we have perhaps little experience of, Lord. We ask that you would give us real compassion and pity and make us a people who are loving and welcoming and ready not to pass by on the other side, but to show real compassion. And Father, we ask that you would help us so to order our own lives that you are there at the centre, that our relationship with you is fundamental and everything else is fitted around it. Please preserve us from religiousness and help us rather to deepen our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen.